Text this evening will be from Mark chapter 11, so I invite you to turn there. As we continue our series, we'll be in Mark chapter 11, focusing on verses 15 to 19. And we'll read what we read last time, beginning at verse 12 and then on to 21, so that we can see. We were looking last time primarily at the fig tree that bore no fruit, and Jesus cursed it, and it withered. And we noted how that was tied together with the cleansing of the temple. So that's why we're reading that chunk there. And remember that this comes right after Jesus' triumphal entry, as it's often called. I refer to it as the royal ride to Jerusalem, to the gates of Jerusalem. So beginning at verse 12, Mark chapter 11. Now the next day, when they had come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Let's seek the Lord's face once again. Gracious God, we thank you, as we were reminded this morning, that we can come before your throne of grace. We are utterly dependent upon you and the sending of your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would help us now, again, as we open your word, that you would open our eyes, that we might benefit as the seed is sown, that it might find good soil and bear much fruit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We could look at our text from two related perspectives. From one perspective, we see Jesus throwing down the gauntlet, as it said. We see here his actions, what we could call holy violence in the temple. We could look at this from the perspective of him challenging, an open challenge, to the religious authorities. And that's certainly how they saw it, because as I just read, the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. And we'll see here in a little bit, in verse 28, that they're going to question his authority. "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" He's throwing down the gauntlet. It's an open challenge. The hour, the appointed hour, has finally come for Jesus to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners, for his own people. So no longer is he withdrawing from conflict. We did see that back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, when we read of this conflict between the Pharisees and others, the Pharisees, we read, verse 6, "They went out and immediately they plotted with the Herodians against him," against Jesus, "how they might destroy him." So this conflict goes back further into the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And they are now still seeking to destroy Jesus. But at this time, After we read that they were seeking to destroy Jesus, we read that he withdrew with his disciples to the sea because it was not yet the hour. It was not yet the appointed time for him to be taken by lawless hands and crucified. So we see that Jesus is in control here. And now he's confronting these religious authorities. Now he's not withdrawing because he knows the hour has come. He set his face toward Jerusalem like a flint, knowing what will happen there, and he invites the conflict. He stirs up the conflict. He initiates it here in the temple. That's one perspective. We could look at it as Jesus throwing down the gauntlet. But from another perspective, we see the Lord coming to his temple to cleanse it. Coming to his temple to cleanse it because it's defiled. And some 500 years prior to this event, Malachi had foretold of such a thing. In Malachi chapter 3, we read this: "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi, the priests, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." Well, our Lord's final week has begun. These are officially his last days. And his final week before his death begins with three significant acts. The first one being that royal ride to Jerusalem, when he rides to the gates of the city of David in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. It's a very symbolic act. There in Zechariah, we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." That was the significance. That was the message as Jesus rode that donkey to Jerusalem. Behold, look, here is your king. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Then another significant act: the cursing of the fig tree that looks so promising from a distance with all of its leaves, and yet upon closer inspection, it had no fruit. And then on the same morning, he enters the defiled temple here, and he cleanses that temple. Now, we focus last Lord's Day morning on the fig tree incident and the cursing of the fig tree. And noting again how Mark interweaves these two stories, he does that. It's a clue for us to understand the fig tree incident and why Jesus cursed it. We're meant to look at these two things, the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple, and let them interpret each other and shed light upon each other. In cursing the barren fig tree, Jesus is communicating a message by symbolic actions, much like the prophets of old. The fig tree represents Israel, and especially its hypocritical religious leaders. Israel, God's tree, looks promising, has a good outward show, like this fig tree that you could see with its leaves, and yet there's no fruit. So it's a picture of Israel. Outwardly impressive, which was on full display. This outward show of religion was on full display at the temple, where all of the rituals were still going on. The sacrifices were being offered, and there were the priests, and all of this looked great. And yet, as Jesus comes near to his temple, he finds no good fruit, the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of repentance, of true faith, and of the true worship of God. It's all leaves and no fruit. It's outward formal religion. So we see again how those two are combined. Now, tonight, what I want to focus on is the cleansing of the temple. We looked at it somewhat briefly last time. We're going to take a little bit closer look tonight, and then we're going to consider some application from this incident of the cleansing of the temple. So let's first take a closer look at the temple incident there in verses 15 to 19. Now, recall the events and try again to put yourself there in the outer court on this day. It's Monday morning, and it's leading up to this great feast, Passover. It was one of the main annual feasts that all of the Jewish men were required to go to. So it's leading up to this. The temple's probably quite full. All of this is taking place in the big outer court called the Court of the Gentiles. And it's busy there. But there in God's house, the people are not busy with God's worship. Let me read the verse 16 again, the account here in Mark 11. Verse 16, we read that beginning at verse 15, they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, buying and selling goods. They would have been buying and selling for those coming who needed stuff for sacrifices, as we see later, those selling doves. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves, and he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. So the house of God has become basically a marketplace, a noisy marketplace. People are buying, people are selling. There's doves, there's other animals for sacrifices, there are money changers so that the people can pay the temple tax in the proper coin, and they've got their tables there with all of their coins. And it's those tables that Jesus goes and he turns up, and he's not permitting people to cut through. We saw that last time. People were using the temple complex as a shortcut to get from one point to the next. Instead of going around, they were going to cut through the temple. And so we see Jesus, and we see this holy anger and this rage as he's in the temple and as he's cleansing this defiled temple, this desecrated temple. It's not so much about the activities themselves. It's probably true that the money changers and those who were selling things, it's probably true that they were ripping people off. But that's not the point. That's not what stirred Jesus' anger. What it was the location of where these things were taking place. It was God's house. And it was not appropriate that they would do this in God's house, the temple, which God had sanctified, a place where they were to come and worship and to pray to God. And yet, here it is, a common marketplace. So this anger is because of the defilement. And that's why we call it the cleansing of the temple, the Lord coming to his temple to purify its worship. Now, what I want us to look at more closely tonight is what Jesus was teaching, because Mark goes on to say that after he did this, he was teaching in the temple. He was teaching. So these events take place. Perhaps then it's very quiet, and Jesus gets up and he teaches, and he refers to two Old Testament texts. Mark is just preserving the key points of this message that Jesus preached. But here is the kernel, and it's in verse 17. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" Don't you know the scriptures? Don't you know what God has said? "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." And then he says, this indictment, "But you have made it a den of thieves." So two Old Testament texts that he's referring to, and I want us to look at those texts at least briefly so that we can get a better sense of the message that Jesus was preaching there in the temple after he cleansed it. I want us first to turn then to Isaiah 56, because that's the first text that he quotes, specifically Isaiah 56, verse 7. Isaiah 56. Now, in this chapter, Isaiah 56, the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is speaking to future Israelites. Isaiah's already predicted the Babylonian exile back in chapter 39, that God's people would be taken away into captivity. And starting in chapter 40 of Isaiah, all the way to the end, to chapter 66, Isaiah speaks to future Israelites. He speaks to those that will be in Babylon in exile, and then he speaks to the future as Israelites who will be brought back from that captivity and return to Jerusalem. So here, Isaiah 56, he's addressing the captives who will return to Jerusalem and will eventually rebuild the temple that the Babylonians, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, that they had destroyed. So Isaiah 56, we're going to read verses 1 to 7. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him. He's speaking of exiles here, or sorry, of Gentiles here. Those who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus is quoting that. Isn't it written? Don't you know the prophet Isaiah? My house, the temple, shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And interestingly, it's only Mark who preserves that last bit of the quotation, for all the nations. And that's probably because Mark is primarily addressing non-Jews, Gentiles. So that would have been a great encouragement to them. And it's an encouragement for us that we should read that God's house, his dwelling place, should not just be for the Jews, but for all the nations, for all peoples who would come to him in faith. The second Old Testament quotation, the den of thieves, part of what we read there in Matthew 11, that comes from Jeremiah chapter 7. So turn a little further in the prophets to Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7. Prophet Jeremiah prophesied after Isaiah. He prophesied in a very difficult time in Israel's history, a very low time for Israel, during the time of the last kings in Judah, the southern kingdom, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive. That's what we read in Jeremiah 1:3. Now, Jeremiah 7 follows several pages of rebuke and warnings of judgment. God's people were being called back to God. They were being called to repent. They were being rebuked, but also the Lord was saying, come back to me, change your ways, be again faithful. And then also these warnings of judgment, that this captivity would come. And we see that again in Jeremiah chapter 7. Now, notably, Jeremiah was to proclaim the message of chapter 7, this sermon, we could call it. He was to proclaim it in a very particular place. God told him that he was to stand at the gates of the temple, at the gates of his house. And he was to proclaim this message to those people, to the Jews who were coming through those gates into the temple, supposedly to worship God. That was his audience. Jeremiah, stand right there at the entrance to the temple and proclaim this message. So Jeremiah 7, beginning at verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place, this land that I've given you. Repent, and you don't have to go into captivity, is essentially what he's saying. Verse 4, this is key. Do not trust in these lying words, maybe false prophets, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Probably referring to all that you see here, this whole temple complex, all of the buildings and everything around it. This is the temple of the Lord. Verse 5, for if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house in the temple, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. You see what the message is to them. They need to repent. They're living wickedly, and the Lord catalogs several things here, and yet they're coming to the temple supposedly to worship God, and where is their trust and confidence? In those lying words, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Their confidence is in the temple and in their rituals and the sacrifices that were going on, and yet their heart was far from God. They needed to amend their ways. So God is saying, don't be fooled. I'm not fooled. You come here as if you're worshiping me, and you rejoice in the temple, in all of this wonderful show of outward religion, and yet your heart, there's sin. You've turned this into a den of thieves, and you need to repent and amend your ways. So we can see the parallel with Jesus' own day and how striking it is as Jesus comes into the temple, and very much like Jeremiah in the temple, proclaiming a similar message to God's people who were putting their confidence, certainly the religious leaders, in the outward performance. And that's what they were concerned with. And yet they would have been saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And look at this. Think of the fig tree. Look at this outward appearance of the tree, the green big leaves that look great from a distance, and yet when you get up close, there's no real fruit. It's outward religion. Yes, God had a remnant even in Jesus' day. There were faithful worshipers of God in the temple, but by and large, the worship of God, the true worship of God, had almost disappeared. As Jesus comes to the temple, it's been desecrated. It's been defiled. It's no longer a house of prayer. It's a den of thieves. And he's calling them to repent. That was his message. They've lost their focus in worship. They need to repent. And Jesus brings this message to them. The words of John the Baptist to the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to mind in this regard. When he says to them, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, Matthew 3:7. Or we have the temple of the Lord, or we have the priests, and so on and so on. He says, bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's essentially the message of Jesus here in the temple after he cleanses it. Well, that's a little bit closer look. I want us now to consider some application. Some application from these things. And this may seem a little bit disjointed, some of this application, but it's what I've got. And let's consider what the Lord might have for us and what he's saying to us today. The first thing is that we need to consider our own worship. We need to consider our own worship and God helping us to thoroughly reform, to thoroughly amend our ways whenever and wherever necessary. So we need to look at ourselves and our own worship before God, and we need to consider whether there's any way in which we need to reform and amend our ways. Just as truly as Jesus was in the temple, he is among his churches today. And so we ask, what would Jesus say to us today? We sung that song just a few minutes ago, that we've gathered here to hear from our Lord, to hear from Jesus. What does Jesus have to say to the Reformed Baptist Church of Louisville, especially in regard to our worship? Think of the people in Jeremiah's day. Think of the people in Jesus' day. They needed to repent. They needed to return to God. They were offering empty worship. They needed a thorough reformation. All the outward forms were there, but their hearts were far from God. So one application, I think, is that we ought not to take confidence in something like we're reformed, or we have a solid confession, or look at our theological heritage, just like them, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I'm thankful for these things. I want to hold to these things. These are good things. But you can be here, you can be reformed, you can hold to all of these things, you can have regulated worship, regulated by the word of God, and yet your heart can still be far from the Lord. So that is, I believe, one of the messages for us today, that we should always be asking. Yes, the outward forms of our worship, we need to reform and bring in line with the word of God. We ask, Lord, what do you desire from us? What should your worship look like in your house? But we have to look at the hearts too. We need to always be reforming. Always be reforming. In any way that we need to turn back to the Lord, we need to pray that the Lord would grant repentance, humble ourselves, and return to the Lord. It's heart religion that the Lord desires, not just outward religion. The next thing that I want us to think about, as we think about Jesus coming into the temple of the Lord, this holy place, and cleansing it because it's been defiled, is that which God sanctifies, declares holy, regards as holy, that which he sanctifies must be regarded as holy and not profaned. So if God has sanctified something, if he has set apart something as holy, we ought to regard it as holy. And two lines of thought here. Is God's name and God's day. Two things that are holy and that we are to keep holy. The Lord has taught us to pray, hallowed be your name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, let it be regarded as holy. And of course, you know the third commandment, that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain, for he will not hold those who take his name in vain guiltless. And so we are to regard the name of God, the holy name of God, as holy and treat it as holy. And the application of this goes far beyond using the Lord's name as a curse word. The name of God is his self-revelation. Anything whereby God has revealed himself to us, we are to regard as holy, his holy word. Even if a man is preaching the word of God, and some you can profane God's name, even by being disruptive or whatever it might be. There's all sorts of ways that this might apply, but I want us to think about that. What God has regarded as holy, and his name is holy, and he's revealed it, and we are to hallow his name and not to take it lightly upon our lips. We're not to treat weighty matters and holy matters, the truths of the scriptures, lightly and to make jokes of them. And we need to be cautious in how we speak of the Lord and how we use his name. So yes, it does come down to using the name of the Lord, that we're not just using it as an exclamation as people often do, but they're not really hallowing his name. People say, oh my God, in a way that's irreverent. If we say, oh my God, it ought to be in prayer. Oh my God, hear our prayers and draw near to us. That's hallowing God's name. But what about his day? God has sanctified a day. That's the fourth commandment. He has said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is morally binding. This is perpetually binding upon all people in all times until the end of the world. And it didn't begin with Moses. The Sabbath began at creation. It's a creation ordinance. What did God do after 6 days? He rested from his work, and on that seventh day, he blessed it, the scriptures say, and he sanctified it. He hallowed it. Therefore, we are to sanctify it. We are to hallow what God has sanctified. So that means we gather for worship on the Lord's day. We set aside our regular worldly labors of the week and our worldly recreations that might be lawful on other days, we set them aside that we might give this day in a special way, that we might sanctify it and set it apart for the worship of our God. It's a blessed day, though. It's not a day of bondage. It's a day of rest, of blessing. Jesus said that it was for man that the Sabbath was given. It was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's for us, for our benefit, for rest and worship. So we are to regard as holy, to keep as holy that which God regards as holy, his name and his day. Another line of thought of application as we look at Jesus saying to them, my house is to be a house of prayer, is that true worship, as we're thinking about the worship of God, a primary element of true worship must be prayer to God. If prayer is lacking, it is quite possible that true worship is also lacking. So we must, as we think about the temple, the house of the Lord, a house of prayer, the churches of Christ ought to be houses of prayer. So let's think about that. Prayer is a primary element of the true worship of God. And this is true for us corporately. That's why we gather to pray. That's why we pray when we're here. We pray to God. We offer praise. We offer thanksgiving. We make our requests known to him. And this ought to be true of the people of God individually and as families, that we be people of prayer. Because where prayer is lacking, true worship is lacking. Another lesson that we see here, and this is something for us to rejoice in. As far as I know, we're all Gentiles here, but God, before the foundation of the world, chose not just Jews, but people from all of the nations to be his own people. He adopted them in Christ, chose them in Christ that we might be like Christ. He had his own special nation. But if you look in the Old Testament, again and again, you see that this blessing of the nations is foretold, even going as far back as Genesis 12 and that gospel promise to Abraham when God said that in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, not just the Jews. It seems that some of the Jews at least had lost sight of this. But our Lord, from the beginning of the world, before the foundation of the world, had chosen for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to collect out of all of the nations a people to be his people and to worship and enjoy him forever. Salvation is of the Jews. Jesus said that. Jesus was a Jew. It's of the Jews. The scriptures are the Jewish scriptures. They're now our scriptures. It's of the Jews, but it's not only for the Jews. And many different psalms come to mind, but you think of Psalm 117, where it's calling all of the nations and all of the peoples to praise God and to laud him for his covenant faithfulness and love to the people of God. And so we bless God as we think about this and how we have been included in the people of God. We who were once not a people are now the people of God by grace through Jesus Christ. I want us to think also about Christ and the picture that we have here of him. We need to gather our understanding of Jesus from all of the scriptures, and especially from all of the gospels, so that the same Christ that said, "I am gentle and lowly," is the very same Christ who is cleansing the temple and driving out the people and turning over the tables. And I know this is a simple point, but we need to think about this. It's also true of God the Father and of the Holy Spirit as we're thinking about who is God. We have to look at all of the scriptures and all of God's self-revelation, his name. What has God said? And so we need to realize that this is not at odds with the Jesus who says, "I'm gentle and I'm lowly." The Jesus who healed lepers. The Jesus who spoke softly at times and gently at times is this same Jesus, and we see this holy violence in the temple. And it's not as if Jesus had sides, a bad side or a good side. He didn't have sides to his personality. He's one person, fully God, fully man. And we see here this emotion of anger, which we know is perfectly righteous. So I simply say this to say that if this makes you uncomfortable, as you read about Jesus and this show of his wrath, and if you look at other texts and his anger, if that makes you uncomfortable and it doesn't fit with your understanding of Jesus, then your understanding of Jesus needs to be formed by all of the Word of God. That's what I'm trying to say. So if we want a full picture of our Lord, we look at all that we have in the scriptures, and we need to fit these things together so that his wrath and his mercy are not at odds. His love, his compassion, and his anger, these things are not at odds, but they're wonderfully, they come together in one person, and these things come together, and the more we can understand it, the more we will see that he is praiseworthy and altogether lovely. Now, following from this, consider the fact that Christ was angry. He was angry and he didn't sin. We've already thought about this. Several times in the Gospel of Mark, his emotional life, this anger is righteous anger. It's holy wrath. As a true man, Jesus had what we could call an emotional life, real human emotions. And yet, of course, what set him apart in all of his movements of his emotions was that there was no sin whatsoever in his emotional life. So there's no sin here. There's no sinful outburst of anger, as we read in Galatians 5, that's a fruit of the flesh that we give ourselves over to at times. That's not what Jesus is doing here. This is not a sinful outburst of anger. His emotions were always without sin. And as we reflect on this, we need to not be deceived about our own anger. and say, well, it's right to be angry at times. Yes, it is. Jesus was righteously angry, and he did not sin. It would be wrong for us at times not to be angry, but we can be easily self-deceived because so often our anger is not like Christ's anger. Our anger is rooted in pride. Our anger is excessive. Our anger is foolish and on and on. What made Jesus angry? That's worth meditating upon. It's this zeal for the Lord's house. This jealousy to guard the honor of his father's name and of his house. The desire to see the true worship of God proliferated. An anger against sin. These are the things that angered Christ. And it will help us in our anger to think about that. If we're angry, to ask, what made Jesus angry? Would this make our Lord angry? What's at the root of my anger? And we can take that to God and say, Lord, show me, is this a righteous anger? What of sin and what of me is in this anger? And help me, if I'm angry, to be angry for the things that you are angry about. And let me just close with this last application, because as we see Jesus coming to his temple, and we see him cleansing the temple and teaching and this holy wrath, we have a preview of the future. We have a glimpse of the final judgment when Christ will return and he will judge the living and the dead. When he will return and there will be this holy wrath against all of his enemies. We have a preview of that. Anytime we see Christ dealing in wrath with the enemies of God as the king, and as a judge, it gives us a preview of that last day when he will return and he will judge. And so I want to end on the one hand with this solemn thought that Christ will return and there will be vengeance upon all of his enemies. And that's a comfort to the church. Christ is our king. And he will pay back all of those who have troubled us. Paul uses that language. And so we can rest in that, and we can leave vengeance in God's hands. We can leave it for Christ when he returns. He will take vengeance. There will be a judgment day. There will be this holy wrath of Christ on that day. And there's only one safe approach, only one safe way, and that's to come to Jesus, because we read that Jesus will take vengeance on all those who didn't obey the gospel. And that means to repent and to believe on Christ. But for those of us who are trusting in Christ, this gives us a picture of hope, of Christ even raging against sin and all that does not glorify God. Because we know one day, all will glorify God. All will be brought into subjection. And we will see the Lord reigning, and we will be among his people worshiping him purely, for all eternity, enjoying him. So there's a word of hope here, even as we consider this preview of the future judgment of Christ, because that's the completion of our salvation. We're looking at Jesus and all that he does, but here especially as he's drawing near on these final days of his, and as we see him in the temple, which he's about to render obsolete by laying down his own life as a sacrifice once and for all. So all of that is going to just, those shadows will give way to the substance, Christ. We see him here accomplishing our redemption as we look at this, and we ought to praise God. Even when we see this anger and this wrath, because that points to our salvation. God hates sin, and he's angry at sin. And one day all of our sin will be away. He's already dealt with it on the cross. But one day we will be sinless and praise our God with whole hearts. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for these truths. And we pray that you would take these thoughts and help us to apply them. Lord, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that even it pierces us, and we pray that it would search. We pray, Lord, that you would help us and grant repentance where needed. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you even for this cleansing of the temple and all that we learn from it. And Lord, we pray that you would bring more worshipers to yourself this evening through Jesus Christ. Amen.